And together the whole church said, Amen. The Lord be with you. I welcome you and greet you this morning with the peace and the grace of Jesus Christ. With a very grateful heart, grateful for the invitation to join you here in this beautiful place on this beautiful weekend. Grateful for the kind introduction from Melody. Grateful for a wonderful meal last night at the Whitesides home and for the chance to be here in worship with you. I also bring you greetings from Nassau Presbyterian Church, worshiping in Princeton, New Jersey, as we speak here this morning, a church that is worshiping with thanks this morning, welcoming home 77 vanloads of 70 people this morning who safely returned from serving in Appalachia, the Appalachian Service Project, with about 50 youth and 20 adults. And as a senior pastor, I can tell you, when a trip like that returns, you take a deep breath and express your gratitude. And no news during the week is always good news. I want to let you know that in the spirit of gathering here and in the spirit of this community, Kathy and I are here experiencing a reunion of our own. And that is that we have been blessed these last few days to have old friends be with us here in the upper room, Robert and Carol, who we've known for more than 30 years. They have children the same age as our children. We have a daughter, Hannah, who's 28, and our son, Ben, is 25. And Robert was my seminary roommate almost 40 years ago, and I'm embarrassed to say it's been 20 years since we've been together. And so we've been blessed to be able to be together as they head off for another family gathering at another lake further up in Michigan. And we'll continue to have a few days together. And I can tell you that last night on the porch of the upper room, it was like we'd never been apart from each other. And we're grateful for that opportunity and for be able to draw upon the spirit of Epworth in our relationship one with another as well. To finish the story that was started, I went to Harvard to play football. Well, I went to Harvard to go to school. But I was recruited to play football back when they recruited about 50 freshmen and let them duke it out for a year as freshmen and then decide which 20 they would like to invite to join the varsity squad the next year, back when freshmen were not eligible in the Ivy League. And the coach and I, early on in preseason, my sophomore year, the coach and I came to a mutual decision that I would no longer be playing football. And then I went and auditioned and joined the choir at Memorial Church, the choir that sings in Memorial Church each Sunday on Harvard's campus. And I did that the rest of my time. And as I like to say, it was a paid choir, so I got paid to go to church back then as well in college. I look forward to seeing some of you tonight and tomorrow as well. Tomorrow for Monday Morning Musings, we're going to be talking together about the absence of leadership. And what I mean by that is the absence of leadership in the church and how I've discovered in my ministry over 30-some years that the hardest work I do is the work I was least trained to do. And that's what we'll be talking about a little bit tomorrow morning. And this evening when we gather to watch the sunset, and hopefully listen to me. I've been told you won't be watching me, you'll be watching the sunset, which makes perfect sense. We'll be talking about Jesus walking on the water. And as you look out at the water, I'm going to share with you what I think is the real miracle of Jesus walking on the water. That's tonight at sunset. As we prepare to go to Scripture today, will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we give you thanks this day for the gift of worship and praise and adoration, for the privilege we have to join creation's song of praise this morning, to join our voices and our hearts and our souls with the beauty of creation this day, proclaiming unending praise to you. And so as your Spirit has met us in the glorious gift of a new day, and as your grace is fresh and new to us every morning, we ask your Spirit and your grace to meet us here in this place, as we turn to your Word, that we might be fed and nourished, and that through the Word written and proclaimed, we might see the Word made flesh, Jesus the Christ. And so pour out your Spirit, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Before I read the scripture, I was thinking, as we were all gathering for worship, one of the secrets that my congregation doesn't know: on Sunday mornings, we have two services. And most Sundays between those two services, I go back to my office. Partly that's because if I go to coffee hour, I will never get back from coffee hour. Partly it's I need a little bit of a break physically and a little rest from people. But mostly it's because I like to stand in my office and look out the window on Palmer Square in Princeton and watch people gathering for worship. There's nothing that warms the heart more for a preacher than to watch people come to worship. And as I stood earlier over by the door, and then I sat here, I watched all of you walk, most of you walking down earlier two hills, and now and then this one, and watching everybody come to worship. And it struck me that it was like Easter morning in my office when I watched folks just flooding in from all directions. And what a gift that is. The theologian Karl Barth said the greatest gift, the greatest miracle in preaching is not that a preacher has something to say every week. It's that people come back the next week expecting to hear a word. And of course, every Sunday is Easter in our tradition, in the Christian tradition. The other thing that struck me as I looked at this empty row until now in the front is that I heard last night at dinner what an ecumenical Christian community Epworth has become over the years. But it's nice to know that all of us in various traditions share the same hesitations. Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Methodists, everybody. Nobody wants the front row. The scripture lesson today comes from the book of Genesis. It is the 18th chapter, a familiar story to some, and it begins at verse 1. So I invite you to hear the word of God from Genesis 18 and verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as Abraham sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing near him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. Abraham said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought with you. Be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a little bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly three measures of choice flour, knead it, and make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant, who hastened to prepare it. Then Abraham took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to Abraham, "Where is your wife Sarah?" And he said, "There in the tent." Then one said, "I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife Sarah shall have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent entrance behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have grown old, my husband is old. Shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? At the set time, I will return to you in due season, and Sarah shall have a son.'" But Sarah denied, saying, I did not laugh. He said, oh yes, you did laugh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sarah did laugh. Abraham laughed too, you know. Just before, just a chapter before in Genesis, Abraham laughed. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between you and me and will make you exceedingly numerous. Genesis 17. Abram didn't laugh then. The scriptures tell that he fell on his face before the Lord and the conversation continued. This is the conversation where God changes Abram's name to Abraham, telling him, I will make nations of you and kings shall come from you. God extends the covenant to generations, an everlasting covenant. God promises the land of Canaan and tells Abraham that circumcision shall be the sign of the covenant. And then God tells Abraham about Sarah. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And that's when Abraham laughed. As it says right there in Genesis, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abram goes on to ask God to watch over his son Ishmael, presumably because he doesn't think Sarah's going to have a baby. Ishmael's the son he had with Hagar, Sarah's slave girl. Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight. Let's go with Ishmael. Ishmael's already here. Sarah having a baby? No way. And God replies to Abraham, no. Your wife Sarah shall bear a son, and you shall name him Isaac. Sarah wasn't the first one to laugh. Abraham was. God had already told Abraham that Sarah was going to have a baby when those three visitors came to Abraham under the oak tree, or as the Bible put it, when the Lord appeared to Abraham. It was a wicked, hot afternoon, and Abraham was seeking relief by doing nothing, sitting in some shade. As the three appear, Abraham's hospitality shines. It's not clear whether Abraham knows the divine nature of the visit or whether he's entertaining angels unaware, like it says in the book of Hebrews. But in all the heat, the old man does run to meet them. He entreats them to stay, offers them a bit of refreshment, and in what must have been a foreshadowing of the cultural practices to this day in the Middle East, and probably something like your Aunt Stella used to do when she promised you just a light supper and then prepares a feast. Abraham and Sarah prepare a lot more than a little water to wash and a little bread to eat. Sarah makes the cakes. Abraham runs to get the calf. The servant prepared the calf, then the curds and the milk, and the three ate like kings and queens, sort of like a party, the party that the father threw in Luke's gospel when the son came home. As they ate, Abraham was asked about Sarah. He told him she was there in the tent. Sarah was just inside the tent listening to Abraham and the visitors. So when one of them told Abraham, I will surely return in due season and your wife Sarah shall have a son. When Sarah heard that, heard that she would get pregnant, carry a child and give birth, she laughed to herself. At least she thought she laughed to herself. The writer tells us that she laughed to herself, but apparently tent walls aren't all that thick. They heard her laugh and what she said to herself, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? They must have heard that part too. They wanted to know why she laughed. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? The visitor said now to both Abraham and Sarah, and he repeated that he would come back in due season and Sarah would indeed have a son. Sarah then said, I didn't laugh. She denied. And the Lord, the visitor, with what must have been a wag of the finger and a tone of voice, replied to Sarah, oh yes, you did laugh. Oh, yes, you did. Abraham laughed, but no one wagged a finger in his face. Sarah wasn't the first to laugh and wasn't the last. Think of Moses. When God called Moses from the burning bush, Moses didn't laugh, but he tried every which way to get out of it. God was mad at Moses. Sarah just laughed. The prophet Jeremiah, when God called him, Jeremiah pretty much laughed. Maybe not ha-ha, but he said, "Ah, Lord God, truly I do not know how to speak. I'm only a kid." When the angel Gabriel came to Mary in the beginning of Luke's gospel and told her she was going to have a baby, maybe laughter wasn't her first reaction, but she did say, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." Gabriel didn't give her attitude. He told her about the Holy Spirit and said, "Nothing will be impossible with God." The Bible's full of folks who didn't just drop their nets and follow immediately. Sarah just laughed. Oh, yes, she did. The story waffles a bit when it comes to the visitors, trying to identify the visitors. The Lord appeared to Abraham. That's how it starts. Then it was three men standing near Abraham. And as the plot unfolds, they said, they ate, they asked. But the promise of a child, the promise that Sarah would have a child, the promise is spoken by one. One who told Abraham that Sarah was going to have a son. And when it comes to asking Abraham about Sarah's laugh, it is the Lord. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" The pronoun trajectory through the plot indicates that it was the Lord who then said, "Oh, yes, you did laugh." Sarah denied laughing. "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "Oh, yes, you did laugh." The Lord said, "Yes, oh, yes, you did." Sarah denied laughing. Can't say that I blame her. And she was laughing to herself. She thought she was laughing to herself, and Abraham laughed too. That's how you know that the ancient scribes putting words to scrolls were men. Because Sarah's the one getting the scolding, not Abraham. They both laughed. And the text offers no interpretation of the laugh. Some will remember that Isaac's name in Hebrew means "he laughs." Most readers of Genesis would likely consider it a laugh of disbelief. If not disbelief in the promise of God, then perhaps disbelief about what was possible for the human body. Some suggest a laugh of joy that comes with pondering an unimaginable divinity-promised future. She laughed at the thought of a child. The laughter clearly connotes some meaning. It's not like Sarah is a nervous laugher, like someone who laughs their way through their wedding vows, or laughs at other inappropriate times. And the truth is, there's not a lot of laughter in the Bible. A few Psalms, a bit in Job. There's Ecclesiastes, a time to weep and a time to laugh. And Jesus in Luke in the Sermon on the Plain, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." There's a lot more humor in the Bible than there is laughter. Sarah and Abraham, they laughed. Our forebears of faith, they laughed. In just the first few measures of the covenant, they laughed. Oh, yes, they did. It's just in our bones. It's part of our DNA, humanity's DNA. It's in the gene pool of the people of God. A knee-jerk reaction to the very promise of God, almost a sort of instinct that sort of combines the life-draining reality of human nature and the absurd wonder of God's love. That our first and most natural move in the face of God's presence and God's future is to question, to doubt, to disbelieve, to laugh. That laugh, to borrow from John Calvin's terms, it's what happens when total depravity, our sinfulness, meets prevenient grace. Nothing but God's grace. They laughed for all of us. And we laugh too. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways," says the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Yes, that's right. That's why we laugh. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which God loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God." You have to laugh. God's promise is always greater than our craving to have to know, or to be right, or to figure it all out, or to stomp on all the mystery, or to win, or to earn, or to deserve, or that arrogance that thinks that God's promise depends on whether we believe it or not. God's promise is always greater than our hearts, greater than us. God is greater than our hearts, and God knows everything, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. Back at Nassau Presbyterian Church, one of our members is in the fight for his life with leukemia. He's 62. The disease came out of the blue in January. He's had two rounds of chemo and is now waiting to get strong enough to have a bone marrow transplant with the stem cells harvested from his daughter. He and his wife started coming to worship at Nassau Church about 5 years ago. In their prior church, she would always go to worship by herself. He never went. And in something of a new season of life, a new commitment to one another, when she started coming to worship at Nassau, he decided he would go with her. And then after a while, he started coming to an early morning Bible study that I was teaching on a weekday morning on the text I would be preaching that week. And then he asked his wife for a Bible at Christmas, and he speaks openly about his faith awakening in these last few years. He wrote a devotional piece for our Lenten devotional, and it was written weeks, months before he was diagnosed and went into the hospital. The day in Lent, it was sent around electronically to the congregation. He'd been in the hospital for 3 weeks. His devotional was on Psalm 23 and verse 13, "I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." "This verse strikes me as entirely appropriate for the world in which we live," he wrote. "As we move through our days that are filled with conflict and vitriol on so many levels, it can be easy to lose sight of our continual need to seek, find, and enjoy the goodness of the Lord. Sometimes we need to be reminded to slow down and to be patient as we wait for the Lord. If we do, wonderful things are possible and our faith will be rewarded." When I went to visit him in the hospital, he said to me, "Dave, I'm telling you, God brought me to Nassau Church so that I could be better prepared for this." And he laughed. I've known too many couples in my 30 years of ministry struggling to have a child for me to stand up here and tell you that Genesis 17 and 18 is about God answering every prayer. Those who preach the prosperity gospel of health and wealth are too offensive and contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ for me to suggest that it's about God providing for every need and every want. But trying to fathom the steadfast mercy of God that flows ever stronger in a world that's plastered with our humanity? Trying to wrap your heart around the notion that the living God's love for you only grows deeper in response to your own sinfulness? Trying to accept that it is true that nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing in life or in death can separate you from the love of God made known in Jesus Christ our Lord? Trying to affirm that nothing is too wonderful for the Lord, and that nothing will be impossible with God, and that the risen Christ will be with you always, even till the end of the age? Well, you sort of can't help but laugh. Laugh with Abraham and Sarah. Their laugh only makes their faith more genuine, more authentic, more real, more human. My father taught me how extraordinary things can come from ordinary faith and the presence of God. Before I was born, my father played football for Penn State and then the Pittsburgh Steelers. During my high school days, my father was an alcoholic. There was a bar at the bus stop where he would finish his commute each day, every day. One fall Friday night, he missed one of my high school football games. The next Sunday morning, right after that Friday in worship, our pastor at the Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh gave what we sometimes call in the Presbyterian Church a Presbyterian altar call. At the end of the sermon, he gave an invitation. And the preacher said, "Now, with every eye closed, every head bowed, And then the invitation would come to recommit your life, to raise your hand so that he could pray for you from the pulpit, not by name, that you would make a gesture, a symbol of your commitment, your recommitment to the love of Jesus Christ in your life. It was years later, in my father's sobriety, that he told me that he raised his hand that Sunday morning. And then on Monday, he went to his first of a couple hundred AA meetings every day. It was in that conversation, years later, that he also told me the Bible verse he said to himself every day in the mirror when he woke up. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4 and 13. Instead of that Friday night missed game, when I think of my father now, who's long since gone to glory, I choose to think more of often of the day my father came to the only college game he ever saw me play. It was a freshman game on a Saturday morning. The game was in Princeton, not far from where we live now. It was a freshman game out on some practice field in the middle of nowhere. It was pouring rain, absolutely pouring. One time I was down to cover a kickoff, and with the ground under the pile, my face was underwater. My parents didn't tell me they were coming from Pittsburgh to Princeton. It was a surprise. And I didn't know until I looked over on the sideline at one point during this torrential rain, there was one spectator. And my father was wearing a trash bag, standing in the rain. Mom was in the car. It's funny how often people ask me if my dad was a pastor. Like the only way you can get into this profession is if it's a family business. My dad sold life insurance. We weren't every Sunday morning churchgoers. Other than that one conversation, I'm not sure I ever talked again about with my father about his faith. I never heard him talk to anyone else about his faith. My guess is he probably did at AA meetings. But that Sunday morning when he raised his hand, that Sunday morning when God changed his life and mine, that Sunday morning before he raised his hand, somewhere deep inside, before he raised his hand, I bet he laughed to himself. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, she did. Oh, yes, they did. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, we do. Let us pray together. Almighty God, seal your word to our hearts. Remind us afresh of your promise. Liberate us from the need to always figure it out. And enable us to be grateful and to laugh in the face of the wonders of your love. For that love, that grace, your Spirit, in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, is and will be with us and carry us every day of our lives and up to and through our death and carry us all to life eternal, where we will rest forever near to the heart of God, embraced forever and ever and ever by your presence. This we pray as we would live in the precious name of Jesus, to whom be all glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Our closing hymn today is